And let's bow in a word of prayer before we go to the Word of God today. Lord, again, we thank you for your unfailing love for us. Thank you so much, Lord, that you loved us enough to give us the Word of God, the written Word of God. Lord, to be our source of truth, to be the food which sustains us in our spiritual life, Lord. So we pray you'd feed us today from the Word of God. Open our eyes today, Lord, that we might behold wonderful things out of your book, the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. 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 How many of you have been watching the Sochi Olympics? You raise your hand. Okay, number of you. I was going to say Sushi Olympics, but I think it's Sochi Olympics. Well, that's one thing I do like to watch. I like to watch the Summer Olympics. I like to watch the Winter Olympics. And it always amazes me at all the different kinds of events that they have at the Olympic Games now. There's, you know, alpine skiing, the luge, all kinds of different sports that they have. Skating, pair skating, all kinds of things. Does anybody have a favorite that you like to watch? What do you like to watch, Dave?
Curling.
Oh, I knew you were going to say that. My least favorite is curling. I don't even, is that a sport? Does anybody else have one? Anybody have one of the favorite, Randy?
Snowboarding.
Okay. Man after my own heart. I love the snowboarding. How about Cheryl?
Bobsledding.
Okay, that's today, isn't it? I think that starts today. Anybody else? You're like, yeah, back here, Karen?
Ski jumps.
Okay. There's all kinds. My favorite snowboarding. I like the half pipe? The half pipe. Man, oh man, those guys went so far up in the air. I could not believe how far up they got. But I don't know, when you watch the Olympics, are you like me? I am on pins and needles when I'm watching. Like the skating, I'm like, don't fall, don't fall. Don't fall. In the pair skating, did you see those guys throwing throw them up in the air and they're going around for a triple salchow. Is that right? And they come down and don't fall, don't fall, don't fall. And I am on pins and needles, you know? I mean, last night with the skeleton, you know what the skeleton is? I didn't even know what that was until this Olympics. But the American, and he had a chance for a medal, and he runs down to jump on his sled and missed, almost fell off the sled, and I'm there, oh no. Or the other night when the American was skating in the short program, did anybody see that? And he fell and came down on his hip, and it didn't look like he was getting up. My wife is like this too. She's on pins and needles because she said, I can't watch this, I gotta leap. And she got up and went. And he got up and finished the program. Praise God for that. But these Olympics, I mean, they bring the greatest athletes from around the world. I mean, there's no doubt about it. These are great. The ones that are participating in the game, they're great athletes. But you know, some people would even say they're great people. But this is one I won. Now, does winning a gold medal make you great? What does it mean to be great? Not a great athlete, not even great in the eyes of men, but what does it mean to be great in the eyes of God? In the eyes of God. It was William Shakespeare said this about greatness. He said, don't be afraid to be great. Some people are born great. Some people achieve greatness. And some people just kind of fall into it. It's thrust upon them, said Shakespeare. Harry Truman, when he's talking about greatness, he said, a president of the United States, he said, I don't put myself in the great class. but I've had a great time trying to be great. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great in the eyes of God? I want you to take your Bibles, open them up to Matthew 18. We're going to be looking, Lord willing, today, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. And the context of these verses, you remember that Jesus has been sharing with his disciples, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I got a mission here. And my mission, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men and they are going to kill me. That's kind of the background here. But when we come to Matthew 18, verse 1, what we find is the disciples are having a little argument. They're having a little argument with each other. And the argument is about which one of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, put that on the background of Jesus has just said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And they start to argue with each other, who's going to be the greatest? Peter said, I'm going to be the greatest. I walked on water. James and John said, well, you're no better than us. Jesus took us up on the mount with you. And we saw his glory. We're going to be greatest. And Judas comes over and says, who do you trust with the money bags? And they're arguing with each other about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so they come and they say, let's settle this. Let's go ask Jesus. Let's see what he says. And so they say to him, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be the greatest, Jesus? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But what Jesus shares with them blows them out of the water. I mean, it is just so contrary to what they were thinking that it just blows them out of the water. Because you know what, folks? You can be great in the eyes of men and be a total failure in the eyes of God. Amen. And on the other hand, you can be a total failure in the eyes of men. Unknown failure. And you can be great in God's eyes. What does it mean to be great in the eyes of God? Let's look at that. First of all, here's what Jesus says. Three things. If you want to be great in the eyes of God, you must be converted and become like a child. Verses 2 through 6a. Again, the disciples come and say, who's the greatest? And they're breathlessly waiting. Who's he going to say? Peter? James? John? Who's he going to say? And Jesus calls a little child over to him, takes that child up in his hands. Now the word child there, do you see there it says in verse 2, he called a child. That word child means it's a young child. It's a toddler. A toddler or a preschooler, he calls over to him. And he set him before them. He calls this child over and he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, let's start off here. The question you ask, disciples, is irrelevant unless, first of all, you get in. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, you got to get in. And so Jesus deals with, first of all, getting in. If you're going to be great, first of all, he said, you must be converted. Converted. Unless you're converted, the word converted means turned. Unless you're converted, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no chance of getting into God's heaven, into God's kingdom, unless you are converted. Go through conversion. Now, what is that? Conversion is another term for saved. It's another term for salvation. It's another term for born again. You remember what Jesus said over in John 3:3? Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not what? You'll not see the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be born again. You've got to be converted. Now, as I said, conversion, it has two sides to it. What is conversion? It has two sides, like a two-sided coin. One side of conversion is repentance. You remember I said the word converted actually means to turn. And that's what repentance means. It means to turn. And the other side of the coin of conversion is faith. Here's the picture. The scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. You know, Les Sutherland's walking down the street. I'm walking down life. I'm doing my own thing. I'm going my own way. And then God calls. And I turn. I stop going my way to go God's way. And I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, I am saved. I've gone through conversion. That's what it is. It's you're going your way in life, and then God calls, and you hear his call. I love you. I died for you on the cross. I rose from the dead. If you believe, if you'll turn, and I turn, I repent. I turn from going my way. I turn from my sin and believe on him, and I'm saved. That is conversion. Now, a question. Are you converted? Are you converted? That's a very important question. Because unless you are converted, what? You're not getting in. Yeah, but I'm a good person, Pastor. That's wonderful. You're not getting in. Yeah, but I've attended church all my life. That's okay. That's great. But unless you're converted, you're not getting in. He said, you've got to be converted. That's so important. And I'll tell you what, this is something we've got to look at our own lives too. Because somebody says, well, you know what? I prayed the prayer. I went forward in a church. Did your life change? Now, I'm not talking about perfection because none of us are perfect. Some of you might think you're perfect. You're not. And neither is this pastor. But you know what? When you accept Jesus into your heart, your life changes. And if it hasn't changed, perhaps you're not converted. You know, like C.H. Spurgeon used to say, if your life doesn't change, then when you said you got saved, then you need to go back and repent of your repentance and really get saved. Conversion. Have you been converted? Unless you're converted, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be converted. But also, he says you've got to become like what? Children. Like children. And that doesn't mean that we become childish. There's a lot of Christians that are just childish. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He means childlike. Now what does he mean here? Three things. You must become like a child in loving obedience. Loving obedience. Jesus in verse 3 called this child to himself, stood this child in the midst. Then the child willingly, if you look at the other accounts, he willingly let Jesus pick him up in his arms. And you know what? You read the Gospels. Jesus loved children. And children loved Jesus. It reminded me of a story about a stern old minister who one day was preaching on the tears of Jesus. And he said, three times in the Bible, it says Jesus wept. But it never said he laughed or smiled. And there's a little girl sitting in the front row, and she yelled out, "Oh, but he did!" And that minister was just kind of caught up, and he said, "Well, how do you know he did?" And the little girl said, "Because the Bible says he called a little child to himself, and that child came to Jesus and let him pick him up. And if Jesus looked like you, he would have never come." Jesus loved children. Children loved Jesus. And you know, this child lovingly and obediently came to Jesus. You know, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a child. When Jesus says, "Come," you need to come. We need to come. When he says, "Go," we need to go if we're going to be great. We've got to become like an obedient, loving child. Another thing, we've got to become like a child in humility. In humility. See it there in verse 4? He says, whoever humbles himself like this child. I'll tell you, folks, I think as I get older, I see this more and more. True humility, I mean true humility, is a sign of great spirituality. Somebody has said that humility is the virtue that when you know you have it, you lost it. Kind of like the church who gave their pastor a medal for being humble. And the next Sunday, they took it back when he wore it. Humility. Being humble. You know, what is humility, though? You know, humility is not, talking down about yourself. "Oh, I'm terrible. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm so bad. I don't have any gifts. I'm just, it's not being mean to about yourself, thinking mean about yourself. You know what true humility is? It's not thinking of yourself at all. It's getting out of yourself. You know, as far as being great, someone has said a great man is great until he finds it out. Then he becomes a danger and a nuisance. Think about that. That's a powerful statement. Who was the greatest leader in the Old Testament? I'm going to give you my opinion. Anybody want to? Who's the greatest leader, do you think, in the Old Testament? That's who I think was. I think it was Moses. I mean, I've been just reading through the Pentateuch, and boy, that guy, what he went through leading those nice people that never complained, that never came against him or anything. I mean, but what a great leader he was. And yet I read in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, these words. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." I mean, isn't that something? Here's the greatest leader leading perhaps a million people or more, and yet he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Greatest leader. Who's the greatest leader in the New Testament? Okay, good. I was waiting for somebody to say the Apostle Paul. It's Jesus. He's the greatest leader, amen?
Amen?
I mean, there's no leader like Jesus. And yet, what did we read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29? Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus? Humble? He's God in the flesh. Our Savior was a humble, gentle Savior. And you know what? If you're going to be great, you know, does that fly in the face of what the world says greatness is? I'm great. No. If you're going to be great in the eyes of God in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be humble and gentle. You have to be humble and gentle. You've got to become like a child. And thirdly, you've got to become like a child in faith and trust. Again, it says there in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. You know, that's something about a little child. You know what? They believe. If you tell a little child something, they believe you. If you promise a little child something, what? They take you at your word. I was going back through my notes and I found a little story that I wrote down. This is a true story. It's about my son, Jeff. Close your ears. No, it's not bad. But Jeff was about, I think he was 4 years old when this happened. It was a hot summer day. I mean, it was really hot. And I was outside and he came up to me and he said, "Hey, Dad, let's dig worms." And I said, "Jeffrey, I don't think we're going to find too many worms. It's too hot out here today, but I'll tell you what I'll do. This afternoon, I will go out, I'll turn the sprinkler on, I'll water the lawn, and then tonight, we'll go out and catch some night crawlers." Well, day went on. What did I do? I forgot, got busy, got doing stuff, and day passed. We went out that night. We didn't get back until 9 o'clock or after 9, maybe 9:30, something like that. Linda and I got the kids ready for bed, got them up, went upstairs to say their prayers, sat down on the edge of the bed. I said, "Jeffrey, you say your prayers." And he said his prayers. And I said, "Let me, Daddy, pray for you." And I prayed, and I opened my eyes, and he opened his eyes, and he said, "Are we going to dig worms now?" And I'm thinking, "Oh, I forgot." I said, "No." But you know what? Little children are like that. If you tell them something, they believe you. They take you at your word. They trust. They're so trusting. And you know what? If we're going to be great in the eyes of God, if we are going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we have got to take God at his word. Listen, even when circumstances cry out that we shouldn't, we have to trust him. We have to say, "You know what? I don't understand this, but God is good. And I'm going to take him at his word." To be great in God's eyes, you've got to be converted and you've got to become like a child. In loving obedience, in humility, and in trust. A second thing, if you want to be great in the eyes of God, you must be serious in dealing with sin. You've got to be serious in dealing with sin. Verses 5 through 10. Why is that? He gives us two reasons here. We've got to be serious in dealing with sin because my sin, your sin, can cause other people to stumble. That's what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of stumbling blocks out there. Our kids are facing a lot of stumbling blocks out in the world. But I'll tell you what, I pray to God that I don't put stumbling blocks in front of my kids. And I'm talking about the kids of this church. And the kids of this church, us, the children of God. This is an important principle. Listen to this. My actions, my lifestyle, my sin has an effect on other people around me. Did you hear what I said? I didn't say can have an effect. It has an effect on people around me. We have to remember that. Parents and grandparents, we've got to remember that. How we act, what we say. What we say on the way home in the car from church. Boy, that service stunk. There's little ears listening. Our attitudes. I'll tell you what, it has an effect on people around us. And you know what? It can cause somebody to stumble. It can cause our kids to stumble. And this is not just talking about when it talks about little ones, children, I mean physical children. It's talking about the children of God. My actions can cause somebody in the church to stumble. And I'll tell you what, that's just something a pastor has to really remember. Especially, I mean, it's all of us. It's all of us. But it's a very serious thing. If I cause someone else to stumble in the church or in my family. And for that reason, we've got to deal seriously with sin. You know, the next section, and Lord willing, if God gives me grace to preach it next week, that's why it deals with, you know what it deals with? Church discipline. Church discipline. Because sin, a little sin does what? A little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. It affects others. We've got to remember that. We've got to deal seriously with sin. I don't want to cause someone else to stumble. The story is that there was a man who was a drinker. Now, he determined that he would never, ever, ever drink at home. He would never drink around his kids or his family. So what he did was he had a bottle that he would take, he took to his garage and he hid it up in kind of the loft of the garage. He could push it back and he hid it there. And when he came home at night, especially when he had a real hard day and he just wanted to wind down a little bit, he needed a little help, he would go out to the garage, take down the bottle, and just have a few swigs. Just to calm himself, you know. But no one ever knew. And his kids grew up. And one night, the phone rang. And this is a parent's nightmare. It was the police. And they said his son had been in a serious accident. And was on the way now. They were sending him by ambulance to the city hospital. Again, parents, you know what you'd feel like. I mean, your heart would sink down into your gut. You would just be, I don't know, I'd feel like coming apart. The guy goes to the garage, starts to get in his car, says, man, I need something to help me. So he reaches up to get his bottle. It's not there. But there's a little piece of paper there that said, Dear Dad, wanted to have a good time. I borrowed your bottle. Hope you don't mind, Johnny. You know what? Our actions do affect others. And one thing I found out raising four boys, you can't kid your kids. You can't kid your kids. Isn't that true, parents? You can't. They watch you. So you know what? I want to deal seriously with sin in my life because I don't want to cause anybody in the church, anybody in my family to stumble. But there's a second reason we need to deal seriously with sin, and that is because sin carries temporal and eternal consequences. Verses 8 through 10. Again, basically, you can't sin and get away with it. I just read through Numbers. Again, Numbers 32, 23, I think it is, says, be sure your sin will find you out. They will find you out. You can't sin and get away with it. Sin holds eternal consequences. Satan lost heaven because of sin. Adam and Eve lost paradise because of sin. Samson lost his hair, his eyes, his strength, and his life because of sin. Saul lost the kingdom because of sin. Achan lost his life and lost his family's life because of sin. David lost his testimony, and he lost the peace in his house because of sin. I'm going to tell you what, folks. Sin holds temporal and eternal consequences. That's why it says up in verse 8, it says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and or two feet and to be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into fiery hell. Now again, let me just say this, and we all know this. This is not talking literal cut your hand off. Because guess what? My hand doesn't cause me to sin. What causes me to sin? My heart. Now, it might manifest itself through my hand. It might manifest itself through my eye, but it's my heart. So it's not talking about a physical amputation. What it's saying is deal seriously with sin in our lives. Now, how do we do that? Now, I thought about this. Deal seriously with sin. What do I do? How do I do that? Well, number one, I think if we know we have sin in our lives, we need to pray. Ask God, pray about it. Talk to God about it. Man, God, I struggle with this area of my life. Please help me to hate it and to love righteousness. Talk to God about it first. Then I'll tell you another way of dealing radically with sin. Don't put yourself in harm's way. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make what? No opportunity for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Flee immorality. It's like if you have a drinking problem, don't go to a bar. Well, you shouldn't go to a bar anyhow, but don't do that. Like the guy, the cowboy that got saved, and he was a drinker. And he stopped drinking, but he kept on hitching his horse to the hitching post in front of the saloon. Guess what? Before long, he's back inside. Get out of the way of sin. If you have a problem, don't go there. Avoid it. Avoid areas. Avoid situations. You know, lead us not into temptation. I can get there by myself. No, don't do that. Don't put yourself in tempting situations. Deal seriously with sin. What if you have maybe even a besetting sin, something that you sin over and over and over and over again? Get accountable with somebody. Get another, a man with a man, a woman with a woman. Okay? Avoid that stuff. Yeah, I'm going to disciple this woman. No. That's putting yourself in temptation's way. Man with man, woman with woman, and go to somebody that you can trust. You can't do this with everybody. Somebody you can trust and say, you know what? I want to confess this to you. Confess your sins one to another and what? Pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. So get accountable. If you're besetting sin is pornography. There are programs now, I think it's called Brother's Keeper, I'm not sure, that you can actually get accountable to somebody and everything you look at on your phone or on your computer goes to their computer. So you can be accountable. Do that! that, deal radically with sin. And then, when you sin, I thought we were dealing radically. You're going to sin anyhow. But you, hopefully you won't sin as much. Hopefully we're not sinless, but hopefully we sin less and less as we grow in Christ. But when you sin, what do you do then? Confess your sin. Yeah, but I've done this 100 times today. Confess your sin. And God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep on confessing. Bring it out in the light. You know, there are certain germs, if you bring them out in the light, they die. And we need to bring them into the light of Jesus' glory. Deal radically with them. God tells us how to do it. Confess those things. And let Jesus just bring. And you know what? Don't let the devil keep you in shame. I'm going to tell you, he does that. He will get you, oh, you better not confess it again because God's not going to forgive you. You're just so yucky. You are just so evil. And he keeps you in shame and he'll keep you in the dark. If he reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. You're going to hell, Satan, and get out of here because God told me to confess this sin, and I'm going to deal radically with sin. And I'll tell you what, if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, if we want to be great in the eyes of God, we've got to deal seriously with sin. Number three, if we want to be great in the eyes of God, we've got to be filled with the love of God. Got to be filled with the love of God. Verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14 is a beautiful picture of the love of God. It talks about the man who goes out and leaves the 99 sheep and goes out after that one sheep. Now let me just give you, what's the love of God like? First of all, the love of God is an individual love. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, the one of them is gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is strayed? I'll tell you, any parent knows that's true. You get one of your children gets lost. And all you can think of, I mean, you might have 3-4 other children. All you can think of is that one child. I remember going up to Geauga Lake with our family once, and Joshua got lost. I forget how it all happened. I have to ask my wife again, but he got lost. You know what? How did we feel inside? Panicked. And it was like, you know, okay, we got the other kids. Don't lose any more, you know. But we're looking for him like he's our only child. And you know, God's love for us is like that. It's like, it's an individual love. He loves us. He loves you like you are the only one. What amazing love. His love is not only individual love, it's a patient love because sheep are foolish, stupid creatures. When he calls us the sheep of his pasture, it's not a compliment. It's not. And yet, you know what? Aren't you glad God's love is patient? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Because this wandering sheep, if he hadn't been patient with me, my, oh, my, I can see him going, oh, jeez, Sutherland's doing it again. You know? But he's patient. He loves us with a patient love. You know, I tend to judge people sometimes and say, you know, somebody does something stupid. And you know what I say? Boy, is that stupid. Boy, he made his own bed. You know, he got himself into that trouble. Let him get himself out, you know? Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? I mean, he doesn't. He doesn't do that. The shepherd loved the sheep and was patient with sheep, and was willing to go after the sheep and risk his life. No, he was willing to give his life for the sheep. God's love is a seeking love. Again, the shepherd was not content to wait for the sheep to come home. He went out and searched for it. And again, Jesus came to earth to seek and to save the lost, us, you and me. The love of God is a rejoicing love, because when the man found the sheep, he didn't beat the sheep, didn't rail on the sheep. He rejoiced. The love of God is a saving love. Verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God's love is a love for the lost. It is a saving love that reaches down to people who don't deserve it. And he brings them to himself. So what does this mean about greatness? If we want to be great in the eyes of God, listen to this. We've got to have the heart of God. And the heart of God is a heart of love. It's a love for the lost. It's a love for the saved. Every individual is important to God. Amen. From the babies in the nursery to our senior saints, every soul is precious in his sight. And we should treat people with love and respect. Patient love for wayward sheep. It seeks them out in prayer. And when God in his mercy finds them, he saves them, and there's rejoicing. When one soul comes to Christ, there's rejoicing in heaven. And we should rejoice when people get saved. Linda and I, we're reading through the Bible, through 1 Corinthians right now. We came to 1 Corinthians 13 on last Thursday, one day before Valentine's Day. Close. But we read it. It was really interesting what happened. We read down through the chapter, and we read, you know, the description of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. Doesn't boast. Isn't arrogant. Love endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things. Love never fails. All these things about love. And we looked up, and both of us at the same time, we looked over at each other and we said, I can't do that. And you know what? I can't. So we prayed and just said, Lord, would you just kind of cleanse us, make us a clean vessel, and then would you pour your love into us so that your love can flow out to others? And you know, that's, I think, what we need to do. We can't love like God loves. But he can love through us if we let him. If we let him. Conclusion. One day, Jesus was walking with his disciples, and they said, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Now I'm going to tell you. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. Because Jesus, why is Jesus greatest? Because he was lovingly obedient to his Father, like a child. He was humble and gentle. And Jesus was humble and gentle. And Jesus was radical in dealing with sin. Not his own sin, our sin. He died on the cross. And Jesus was filled with the love of God. And he showed and showered the love of God wherever he went. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. But listen, if you and I want to be great, and I hope you want to be great in God's eyes, the more like Jesus we become, the greater in God's eyes we will be. Let me just, one story and I'm finished. There were two brothers. And they were discussing, after Sunday school class, really what they wanted to do with their lives. What were their goals? What's your goals for life? The one brother said, that his goal was to become great, to become rich and famous. The other brother said that his goal was to follow Jesus Christ with all his heart. Now that second brother became famous because he decided to follow Jesus with all his heart. He became a famous missionary. His name was David Livingstone, great medical missionary and explorer in Africa. Now his brother, he also became famous, rich and famous. But his fame was based on another. Because on his epitaph, on his tombstone, was written, "Here lies the brother of David Livingstone." Let's pray. Lord, how like the disciples we are sometimes in arguing over who's the greatest, and we want that esteem or whatever, Lord. Forgive us for that. Lord, I pray that I would not, or we would not want to be great in the eyes of men so much. But I pray that we would want to be great in the eyes, your eyes, God. Because one day that's all that's going to really matter. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that has never been converted, never really been saved. And Lord, today is their day. Today is the day that you had them come here so that they can come to this altar. And coming to the altar, we know, doesn't save them, but Lord, their faith will save them, Lord. Faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that if that is something you want to do here today, and I know it is, Lord, your will be done. We pray that we would become like children. We pray that we would deal radically with sin, and many of us should come to this altar and just kneel down and say, "Lord, forgive me. Help me in my struggles, Lord. I want to be more like Jesus." And then, Lord, we want to have your love flow through us, that we might love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we might love our neighbor and love our brother with your love. Would you work this into our lives, Lord, and we just give you the praise. Oh, to be like you, Jesus. That's our song. Amen.